Please open with me now in your copy of the scriptures to Galatians chapter 4. Our passage this morning is verses 21 through 31 and into the first verse of chapter 5. As you turn there, let me just open with a Reformation reminder to you that we need to hear each occasion as whenever we are able to be reminded afresh again and again that the hearing of the Word of God, read and preached, stands at the center of true spiritual worship by the church on earth. This is the appointed means of grace by which God speaks to us and reveals to us His glory and His will for our salvation. And in response, we, God's people, believe. We bow down, we worship Him as He speaks to us in His Word concerning His own glorious being and His truth. We receive with thankfulness and rejoicing the words spoken by means of it. God's people are built up in faith, in comfort, in holiness. We are shaped and styled unto the glory of Christ's likeness. So everything in life, absolutely everything in this life, is downstream from it. So we come afresh to God's word with that conviction, with eager expectation and full assurance. And Galatians chapter 4, before we hear God's word this morning, let's again bow ourselves before the Lord, seeking His help and blessing. Let's pray together. A great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We confess that it is firmly fixed in the heavens, unchanging. It is so full of delights for Your people. It is glorious and true and faithful altogether. And we ask that by Your Holy Spirit and His power, You would enlighten our minds and show us marvelous things in Your word. And through that, You would also do marvelous things in us and among us this morning. We humble ourselves under Your mighty hand of blessing and pray that You would exalt Your Son in the preaching of the word. In view of His coming and His kingdom, Your word would be ministered and You would rejoice our hearts and renew our minds as Your people. Until the day of Christ's return, we pray that You would go on doing this glorious work of grace. And we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, we'll begin our reading in verse 21. The Apostle Paul has been highlighting the spiritual difference between sons and slaves. Reliance upon the law brings people into bondage, under condemnation, makes them slaves. Faith in Jesus Christ alone makes you sons through the adoption that is in Christ. It is only through faith you become heirs with Christ to all the promises of salvation. And Paul's been highlighting that difference. And now he turns in our passage to the Old Testament scriptures in order to illustrate that point. How within the household of Abraham, our forefather in the faith, within Abraham's own family, is a story of two women, Sarah and Hagar. Those two women representing two covenants, two mountains, two cities, two spiritual destinies for two sons, born to them Isaac and Ishmael. And the question is, which of these two spiritual realities defines you? Who is your spiritual mother? Which woman do you belong to? That's the question that Paul wants to ask. How were you born? To which of these two realities do you truly belong? Well, let's hear God's word. We'll begin in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, For it is written in Isaiah 54, "Rejoicing, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Quoting from Genesis 21, "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Thanks be to God for this word. God's moral law, which we find in the Ten Commandments, was given in order to map out for us and mark out before us the way that God would have us as his children to live. It is like the roadmap for God's redeemed children, where God would lead us to live. The law for God's people is like a pavement of grace for our feet. It is the appointed path of our walking in true freedom as the redeemed children. So in Jesus Christ, our obedience is never legal. Legal obedience is by the letter of the law only. It's external conformity. It's turning to the law as a way to earn favor with God. And that is just a dead religion. Legal obedience can only produce death, can never bring any joy and delight, any fellowship with God. Our obedience is rather filial and evangelical. This is gospel obedience. This is the overflow of the love and gratitude of a forgiven son and daughter as towards a father. Our obedience is something that therefore bubbles up from the wellspring of the heart, made alive by the power of the Spirit, and is expressed through your whole being. Having tasted the immeasurable riches of God's grace and love towards you, which are being continually being fed into your heart by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, applying to you the benefits of Christ, having tasted those riches of God's grace and love, you then continuously overflow with the life of Christ through faith as he leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That, brothers and sisters, is a Christian life. The work of the Spirit of God within you and the place of the law in the lives of the redeemed children of God in the new life that God has given to you. That is the true Christian life, and the law in God's gracious purpose is being written livingly in your own heart. The damnable issue that Paul has been addressing in this letter is never the law on its own. It's rather that the Galatians were turning to the law as a way to be reconciled to God, as they sought to enhance or complete their justification with their own works. And as we said before, by that, Paul means not just the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but really Galatians were turning to the entire Mosaic system, the ceremonial law. They're turning to the law as a dispensation in order to add onto the Lord Jesus. And of course, as Paul explained it back in chapter 3, the Mosaic administration was just a temporary arrangement. It was like a guardian or a tutor appointed over a minor child for a season. The law of Moses was still the way of grace, dispensed for a season with purposeful limitations and restrictions, external features and constraints for the church under age until the fullness of time came. And now that the church has come of age with the coming of Christ, now that Jesus Christ has come into the world and the Spirit of Christ has been poured out upon the church, the whole Mosaic system has expired. It served its purpose, so it is no longer needed. It's got its function all served and no longer relevant to the life of God's people. And yet, under the influence of false teachers, the Judaizers, the Galatians, these Gentile converts who are once strangers to Judaism were placing themselves under the yoke of Moses. They wanted to add Moses to Christ. They wanted that extra layer of human security on top of the finished work of the gospel. And this wasn't just some out-of-date action done by some well-meaning spiritual folks. Redemptive historically, this wasn't just some out-of-date action going back in time simply, but rather at its core, this was a profoundly disfigured and perverted theological error. Because it's not as though the Old Testament religion was ever a religion of works. And if you think that way, how the Old Testament was all works-based and the New Testament is all grace, that's just the wrong way of thinking. It's not as though the Old Testament religion was ever at any point a religion of works, because grace is the dominating note of God's dealings with sinners ever since the fall in Genesis 3. The Old Testament religion, even the law of Moses, was a religion of grace, as much a religion of grace as the New Covenant. There's only one gospel, one way of salvation, justification by faith. That is something even the Mosaic system, rightly understood, proclaimed with all of its system. The Moses, as people read, also proclaimed justification by faith alone, how its gospel hope and message outwardly foreshadowed for a season in the sacrifices and in the temple were all grounded in the promises that God had made. But the problem is the Galatians wanted to be under Moses, divorced from the gracious soil of its planting. The Galatians wanted to be under the Old Testament religion, divorced from the covenant of grace that God had made with Abraham and now come to its full expression with the coming of Jesus. They wanted to untie themselves from the mooring of God's gracious dealings with people and look upon the law of Moses as a way to earn merit and favor before God. They were looking at the law in a way that it was never intended to be looked at, as sort of a supplement to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But that was the main issue that Paul has been addressing. And how the human heart is really prone to follow the exact same old error. We find this tendency even in our own heart. We seek to live the Christian life divorced from the gospel, apart from the grace of God that is entirely in Jesus Christ. When you think of grace as a spiritual commodity that you store up by your own efforts, something that you accumulate through your works by which you gain progress in your sanctification, when you look upon grace as something that can be stored up by the things that you do, how subtly that kind of perspective can infiltrate our minds and actually misguide our steps. You desire, as Paul says, to be under the law. You are divorced from the grace of the gospel. What Paul says to the misguided and mistaught Galatians, exactly what they're asking. You desire to be under the law, but what does the law actually say? Tell me, verse 21, that's how he opens. Do you not listen to the law? If you're wanting to be under the yoke of Moses, at least know for certain what Moses actually says to you. That's really Paul's logic. And what Paul does here is to turn their attention to the law in its broader context. He turns their attention to the Torah, the five books of Moses. And once again, the scriptures is where Paul looks to in order to address any pastoral situation at hand. Whether they involve doctrine or behavior, Paul is seeking to turn their attention back to the scriptures and say to them, stop and think. Think through all the implications of what is taught here. That's the great concern that he has for the Galatians. Stop and think what the law actually says to you. It's a great need for Christians because so many of us actually are weary of stopping and thinking very carefully through all the implications of God's word. But that's where Paul takes the led sheep back to look at the scriptures, look at the purposes of God, and look particularly how that's worked out in Abraham's family. Well, Paul really constructs his argument in three stages. I want to just mention them to you and take them through those three stages. First, in verses 22 and 23, Paul just simply gives us the facts. He gives us the historical background. And then he goes on to explain the spiritual significance of those facts in verses 24 through 27. He follows up the historical background with the allegorical interpretation. And then finally, Paul goes on to relate the spiritual principles thus derived from those facts directly to the Galatians in verses 28 through 31, what I call the personal application section. So those are really three stages Paul sets before the Galatians: the historical, the allegorical, and the personal or practical application at the end. And I want simply to walk you through those three stages this morning. Paul puts the question, what does the law say? And first, look at how Paul introduces the historical situation in verses 22 and 23. He mentions how Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the child born according to promise. Isaac was born 25 years after the promise had been made to Abraham by God. When Abraham was 100 years old and when his wife Sarah was well past the childbearing age, in the barrenness and deadness of Sarah's womb, a son was born to her against nature in no ordinary way, all because of God's promise. And Hebrews chapter 11 makes a comment and explains how by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So one son, Isaac, was given a supernatural birth, God fulfilling his own promise, born supernaturally by the power of the Spirit. Isaac is the heir to all the promises given to Abraham. But before Isaac's birth was recorded in Genesis 21, there was an altogether different birth in Abraham's household recorded in Genesis 16. And you remember the story, how impatient with God's slowness, eager to see the tangible results as you and I are often tempted to do ourselves, determined to engineer God's answer with human resources, Sarah and Abraham in Genesis chapter 16 turned to surrogacy. They hired an Egyptian slave woman by the name of Hagar 14 years before the birth of Isaac. That Egyptian woman bore them a son by the name Ishmael. And the contrast cannot be more starker. Ishmael was conceived and begotten according to the flesh, born in the ordinary way, to a slave mother. So Ishmael was born a slave within the household of Abraham without any claim to inheritance whatsoever. The only thing Ishmael inherited was naturally the status of his own mother, which is slavery. Outwardly a son, but inwardly rejected and later to be cast out. And Abraham and Paul simply sets forth those historical facts. Now, there's a lesson for us here to keep in mind, isn't there? Because we're not just thinking about Isaac and Ishmael, but think of it from Abraham's perspective. Just a chapter before, in Genesis 15, we find that famous justification by faith alone verse that Paul quotes several times, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But having been justified by faith, just consider how Abraham in Genesis chapter 16 reverted back to walking according to the flesh, producing works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. Abraham was living by sight and not by faith. The whole Ishmael episode is such a powerful illustration of the foolishness and tragedy of a justified believer, again, walking according to the flesh. And yet that's the temptation that every one of us faces, temptation that wars against your soul. You have believed, but you're not thinking or behaving according to that faith, or you are rather seeking to obtain the promises by your own flesh rather than by faith. That's the war that rages against the soul of every justified believer. So long as we are walking on earth, that is the struggle of faith that believers face. You have been justified, but you are tempted to walk according to the flesh. Later in chapter 5, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It is no longer you who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in you." The life you live by faith entirely in the Son of God who loves you and gave himself up for you. So you live by faith as a justified person, not looking to the things that can be seen, but things that are not seen, things eternal. You live by the promise of God. Well, that's the lesson held out for all the believers from the life of Abraham. So those are the historical facts. Then notice in verses 24 through 27, how secondly, Paul then goes on to provide the allegorical interpretation, to use his own expression. He goes on to expound the significance of what took place in the household of Abraham. Now, by the use of the word allegory, Paul doesn't mean here any kind of a fictional account or a fanciful interpretation, the kind of thing that seeks to bypass exposition, kind of attempt to twist scripture to fit the agenda. Far from it, Paul means allegory here in terms of typology or analogy, if you will. Paul sees in the Abraham and Hagar story a picture of the truth that he wants the Galatians to take to heart. And what Paul's doing here is exactly what the scripture itself does always. Scripture frequently uses figurative illustrations from other parts of the scriptures in order to explicate the spiritual significance, in order to expound the spiritual principles behind the facts and historical accounts. So far from being a fanciful interpretation, Paul is here providing the spiritual significance of the facts recorded in the scriptures. And what he explains is simply this. These two women, Sarah and Hagar, represent two covenants giving birth to two sons. As Paul explains, Hagar, the slave woman, represents one covenant, represents Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. And Hagar can only bear children for slave like Ishmael. She has no claim whatsoever to bearing children who are sons. Hagar, just like Mount Sinai, can only produce slaves. And Sinai's geographical location itself is an illustration of the spiritual condition. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Mount Sinai is not in the Promised Land. Mount Sinai is outside. And Paul says, if you seek to be under the law, to live under the law, pursuing works for justification, you are a slave, just like Ishmael spiritually, like Mount Sinai's location, like Hagar and Ishmael being cast out of the household later. If you pursue the law as a way of justification, you also are cut off and placed outside of God's saving purposes. To live under the law is to be under the bondage of the law. And under the bondage, you are not a son, and therefore the law will keep you from being the participator in the inheritance, which is God himself. If you live according to the flesh, you will be cut off and ultimately rejected by God. The promise of salvation, promise of inheritance, can never be obtained within the confines of the Mosaic economy, and Hagar, the slave woman, represents that Mount Sinai. And Paul explains later in verse 25, that yet the present Jerusalem, although physically within the promised land, the Jewish people of Paul's generation, to whom are the covenants, the present physical city of God, live exactly like that in solidarity with Hagar in slavery. And that is found in the fact that they rejected Christ, they remain in bondage, they are cast out like Hagar and Ishmael, they are going to be under the curse of the covenant of works if they reject Jesus Christ. They search and keep Moses diligently, but they never come to Christ. And like the present Jerusalem, like Hagar, like Mount Sinai, they are strangers to the inheritance of God. Hagar, in other words, it's a figurative illustration of that reality apart from Christ. And Paul says it corresponds to the present Jerusalem, a religion where legal, not filial, obedience reigns, a religion that is calculated to earn them merit and favor before God in order to work yourself up to God's favor, and that, in the end, will only lead you to being cast out, even as you are in slavery and bondage with no joy, no delight, and no hope before God. Well, that is one mountain and one covenant. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, Paul says that is what everyone will be like. But over against that slave woman and over against Mount Sinai stands another covenant, another mountain, and another city. Paul says, we who have believed in Christ are born of Zion, are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, children of promise, born according to the Spirit, and born not in slavery, but in freedom. We are sons, just like Isaac, born according to promise, born supernaturally according to the Spirit, and inheritors of all the promises that God has given. And Sarah, the barren woman, is an figurative illustration of that reality. The barren woman giving birth to her son Isaac according to promise really is a picture of all the Messiah's people, the church of God. And this is the figure that Paul uses now to explain who God's people and what they are like. And actually, when Paul uses this imagery, he's just picking up what Scripture has said all along and all throughout. He's not just inventing this allegorical interpretation, but he even cites the prophet Isaiah, as you see in verse 27. Even as the prophet Isaiah looked to the day when the barren woman will be bearing more children than the natural woman, the Isaiah chapter 54 passage, this allegorization by Isaiah is something that Paul then develops even fully, more fully here. And Paul says, the barren woman will be with more children than the natural woman. The barren woman, verse 27, oh, rejoice, one who does not bear, who are not in labor, the children of the desolate woman will be more. And in the context, Isaiah is thinking of the Jewish people in captivity, the Jews in exile, being brought back from exile and gathered once again in Jerusalem. And God's redeemed people, Isaiah is prophesying, will be more numerous. The Jerusalem will be filled with the children born, and the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly city, Mount Zion, will be full of children. And the barren woman who has no capacity to bear children on her own, because of God's promise, will be more numerous in her childbearing. And Paul is using that figure to indicate that Sarah and her giving birth to Isaac are exactly like what's happening spiritually, that all of God's children are products of supernatural birth, born according to the Spirit, born according to promise, born in freedom and not in slavery, in order to receive all the inheritance that God has promised for the church. The blessing of God rests upon the line of this promise. That means that truly for you and I this morning, spiritually, you have a mother. Spiritually, the church, the Jerusalem above, is our mother. God's people are the spiritual maternity ward for God's people. We are all begotten and nurtured and cared for and brought to full maturity through the ministry of the church. We are all given birth by the power of the Spirit, just like Isaac was. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And that new birth occurs in the context of the ministry of Jerusalem that is above, the church of Jesus Christ. So that's the real allegorical interpretation, or really the spiritual significance brought forth to woman, to covenants, and to destinies. And to be in spiritual continuity with Sarah and with Isaac, then we need to be those who have embraced the promise and embraced the promised one, Jesus Christ. We need to be those who have put our trust entirely in the Lord. And when you do that, Paul says, we stand on Mount Zion, not on Mount Sinai, but we are brought to the heavenly Jerusalem as children of the Jerusalem above. We are children who live freely before God. And Paul is showing us here that the true religion, the religion that is acceptable to God, is not identified by physical descent or external lineage, but by spiritual birth. The true religion is vital and living and not legal and dead. So the Sarah here represents the true church of Christ, the Jerusalem that is above, the true spiritual and heavenly religion. And that's what Paul really expounds here. Two women, radically different covenants and radically different religions. And then as he wraps this up and brings to a conclusion, thirdly, Paul says, look at the way how it all relates to your contemporary situation. Look at the way how Paul brings a personal and practical application, verses 28 through 31. Having looked at the historical background and the allegorical interpretation, he finishes with a personal application beginning in verse 28. Paul says, now brothers then, this is the conclusion, not like Isaac, you are children of promise, you are born according to the Spirit, you are children of the free women, and because you are children, therefore you are heirs, the grandeur that God has promised to the church, the glorious future, it's all with you, all the promises of the covenant of grace are yours in Christ. And with that conviction, there are two things you need to remember. The first thing is simply this. If you are children of freedom, if you are born according to the Spirit, first and foremost, as believers, you must expect persecution. Look at what he says in verse 29. He's taking us back to the story of Genesis 21. And just like at the time, Ishmael, the son born according to the flesh, persecuted Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. And you read Genesis 21, you discover how Ishmael ridiculed and mocked and persecuted Isaac, his younger brother. So it is with you if you belong to Jesus Christ. You should be expecting the opposition of the Judaizers. It's not something strange that's happening to you. You should be expecting the opposition of those who are enemies of the cross, to be under pressure in the church. Think it not strange when that happens. Think it not strange when you stand for the truth, when you seek to lead a godly life, you are always going to be persecuted. You're going to be opposed. People are going to ridicule you, even those who are within the same household. And what a reminder here to us that persecution of the true church is not always by the world outside, but most often persecution of the true religion is by the church's half-brother, the nominal church, or the worldly church devoid of the Spirit. And Paul says it is the same now as it was in J. Gresham Machen's generation. It is the same now. Don't be surprised when you, brothers and sisters, when you set your heart on seeking to live as children of Zion, when you are seeking to live in glad and wholehearted devotion and obedience to Jesus Christ, when you set your affections on things that are above, and when you want to follow Christ's commandments that even people within the church label you as legalists, don't be surprised when those who turn grace into license in the name of Jesus, or those who turn worship into man-centered therapy comes and goes, scoff at you, at your piety, at your emphasis on the heart as out of touch and irrelevant. You don't be surprised, because it's always been the case. We must always expect opposition, difficulty, persecution. It is simply inevitable. That's the first application Paul brings by way of instruction, as much also by way of encouragement to them. But look at the verse 30. Paul says, what does the scripture says? And he goes back to Genesis 21, and the scripture actually says, get rid of the slave woman. If there is a Hagar in your midst, get rid of her. And it might have been an encouragement to the Galatian church. One day the worldling will be put out of the church. One day the church will be perfectly purified. It will not have difficulty and opposition in the heavenly Jerusalem. But also a challenge to them. You do need to get rid of these Judaizers. Get rid of those who oppose the gospel. Cast them out, even as Hagar and Ishmael were put away. Cast them out of the church, out of the teaching influence and sphere. Cast them out. That's the first application Paul lays before them. That's the charge given to the church. And wherever there's a gospel preaching that takes place, along with that comes this exercise of discipline doctrinally to ensure that the true church is always guarded and the difference is made between the righteous and the ungodly. Of course, we don't know the hearts of men and women. The Church of Jesus Christ will always admit into her membership the reprobate. We do not know the human heart. We only admit people upon confession of faith. But Paul says, don't be surprised when there's opposition if you seek to lead a godly life and stand firm on the gospel. But the other application he leaves with the Galatian church is simply this. Along with persecution and difficulty in the present, know that you shall receive the inheritance. If you're children of the free woman, then know that there is full inheritance for you. And that inheritance is God himself. True believer alone will receive that inheritance. And God himself will be your portion and inheritance. And how glorious it is that even now, the down payment, the foretaste, the interest of that inheritance is deposited into your present experience. The Spirit who lives in you comes into your life and brings these delights, these joys of the Lord. Even before you come in full possession and enjoyment of that inheritance, you have that inheritance and a down payment and foretaste of it by faith in Jesus Christ. It's because your hope is anchored all in the promise of God and not in anything else that you do. It's because you are trusting in God's free grace. You are an inheritor of all that God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And so the fact that you are children of the promise will bring you to a sure enjoyment of the inheritance. And the fact that you are children of the promise is revealed in the fact that you believe. It is revealed in your faith that you have put your trust in the promise and in the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the application that it ends, and Paul leaves with the Galatians. And as we conclude, and connecting it to the recent reminder of the Reformation, that's why the passionate pulse beat of the Christian church is always solus Christus, Christ alone. You must never give away, never give any ground, never an inch on that word alone. The church that does not herald solo Christus is not the true church. The church that either seeks to add to Christ or take away from Christ is not the true gospel church. It's Christ-centeredness, Christ alone, because it's all by grace alone and through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you are sons and not slaves. So which of the two do you belong this morning? Do you belong to Hagar or Sarah? Do you belong to the line of Ishmael or line of Isaac? Are you part of the present earthly Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem? Do you live by the promise of the Holy Spirit or live by the flesh? Are you in bondage and slavery on Mount Sinai or in freedom on Mount Zion? I finish with this reminder. Hebrews chapter 12 tells God's people that Mount Sinai once was roped off to sinners. When Moses ascended the mountain, it could not be approached and touched with a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, the voice that thundered from on high, that the hearers begged and no more message would be spoken to them. So terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, "I tremble with fear." That is the legal obedience on Mount Sinai. But Hebrews chapter 12 says, "You, brothers and sisters, have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to God, the judge of all, as your heavenly Father. You have come to Jesus Christ as the mediator of a new covenant because of the sprinkled blood that speaks of better things than all the Old Testament features like the blood of Abel. And you have laid up in store in that heavenly city all the saving blessings that belong to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. It is by that trust in Christ alone, brothers and sisters, that you are children of the promise, and you are children of Zion, and you are receiving a kingdom in him that cannot be shaken. So as the writer to the Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, then let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. You are standing on Mount Zion, you are children of freedom. God has set you free, so stand firm in it, and you have been set free in order to serve and worship the living God. May the gospel grace continually overflow into your heart and overflow out of your heart in worship and in service. Let's pray together.